I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. We're looking again at that chapter as we examine this morning, verses 25 through 29. It's here in these five verses where Jesus talks about the two resurrections. John chapter 5. Now I want to begin reading at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection. And it teaches that in that resurrection, both in the Old and the New Testament, that it is a certainty that will come to pass. We hear Job asking a question in Job 14:14. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? And then he answers with confidence, all the days of my struggle I will wait until my change occurs. He believed in a resurrection. He didn't believe that everything ended at the grave, but that's when change comes. All people, both believers and unbelievers alike, will one day be raised from the dead. Everyone will live forever, consciously and individually. I heard some years ago one person talking about that very truth of living forever. And he said, the issue is this, is when you live forever in eternity, where are you going to live? Are you going to live in heaven with Christ? Or in hell with all of those who reject Christ? Again, the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection. And as Job, other Old Testament saints also believed in a physical, bodily resurrection. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was told to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac, he told the young men in verse 5, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. He was confident that both he and Isaac would return from the sacrifice. Because as it says in Hebrews 11:19, he knew that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And he knew that God would do that if it was necessary to keep his word. Because Isaac was a son of promise. Daniel said in Daniel 12 and verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Job again says in Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see and not another, my heart faints within me. Every Old Testament saint had that confidence in their heart that in their trust in God, one day they would rise from the dead to eternal bliss. And the New Testament is no different. The New Testament taught the same principles and the same truth about a physical, bodily resurrection. We hear Paul say in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for a physical, bodily resurrection. He also wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And probably one of the greatest treatments on the resurrection occurs in 1 Corinthians 15. And at the last part of 1 Corinthians 15, we hear him say this in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So both the Old and the New Testament taught a physical, bodily resurrection. And you know, Jesus not only spoke of the resurrection, but he raised the dead. In our study of John, we will eventually get to chapter 11, where we hear him saying to Lazarus, who was dead and in the tomb and had been there for 4 days, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And verse 44 says, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, as we come to John chapter 5, we have the subject of the resurrection. Now, this section here is not isolated from what has already been said. Jesus is still in his dialogue, still answering the charge of breaking the Sabbath by healing the crippled man who had been ill for 38 years. And now when you come into this section of verses 25 down to verse 29, we see even stronger evidence here of him being equal with God. We see here that he is not only the Son of Man, but he is the Son of God. And the Bible, again, teaches that wonderful truth. Just as it taught in the New Testament about the apostles, that on the day of Pentecost, they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all those who followed them preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We today also preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we preach the resurrection of those who follow Jesus Christ. And not only the resurrection of those who follow Christ, but the resurrection of all people. In John chapter 5, he talks about two resurrections. They're noted down in verse 29. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Two resurrections. One is a resurrection to eternal bliss, and the other is a resurrection to eternal damnation. Again, as we see in this passage, we see the very thing that Jesus said of himself and the power and the equality that he had with the Father, that this too was something that would be a pattern for all those who follow. And as we look at this morning, we've already seen there in verses 17 to 24 where he said that he was equal to God in his person. He was equal to God in his works. He was equal to God in his power and sovereignty. He was equal to God in his judgment and his honor. And now in verses 25 to 29, he further illustrates those truths, presenting both the spiritual resurrection of believers and the physical resurrection that awaits everyone. And it's right here that the messianic claims of Jesus stand out most clearly. He is the Son of Man. He is the life giver and the life bringer. He will raise the dead to life. And when they are raised, he will be their judge. So those who reject Jesus Christ will one day stand before him and give an account of their life. I want you to notice first there in verses 25 and 26, the spiritual resurrection. He begins there in verse 25 the same way he began in verses 19 and 24 with those two words, amen, amen, translated truly, truly. And here again, he's introducing an emphatic, an arguable declaration to assure his hearers that he was about to say, well, that what he was about to say to them was in fact true. It was the truth of God. He says there, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. If you'll notice in verse 25, he references the dead. And then in verse 28, He references all who are in the tombs. Both, he says, will hear the voice of the Son of God. Both will arise, one to life and again the other one to judgment. But I want you to notice down in verse 25 that he is speaking of those who are spiritually dead, while in verse 28, those who are physically dead. And how do we know that? Well, look at verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And there at the word of Jesus, at his very preaching, that those who would believe, at that very moment, they pass out of death into life. That is a spiritual resurrection. And if that's a spiritual resurrection, what is a spiritual death? Well, spiritual death is being alienated from the life of God. A spiritual death is being dead in trespasses and sins. A spiritual death is to be unable to respond to the environment of God. But when he raises the spiritually dead, he grants them eternal life. He grants them the understanding and opens their eyes to the environment of God. Let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 for just a moment. And notice the contrast that you find there when Paul talks about the natural man versus the spiritual man. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says in verse 14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. And why is that? Because they are spiritually appraised. Well, what's that mean? It's on a different level. It's undisclosed to him because he's dead in trespasses and sins. But on the other hand, verse 15 says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." In other words, that to the one who is spiritual, and chapter 3 he goes on to talk about those who are spiritual, and goes all the way back to verse 1 to talk about those who are saints in Christ Jesus, that's the understanding of those who are spiritual. He says here now that they have the ability, or they have the understanding of the life of God now. They are opened up, if you will, to his environment. Their eyes have been opened. And you and I know from personal experience at salvation that one of the first things that happens is you begin to sense a new awareness of right and wrong, a new awareness of the truth of the Bible. It comes alive, if you will, in a way that it's never had before. You begin to read it, you begin to understand it, whereas before you could not understand it because there was a veil over your eyes. There's a difference there. The spiritually dead cannot understand, nor can they respond. Only God can wake the spiritually dead. And again, verse 24, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." The Bible says the spiritually dead, according to verse 25, will rise, first of all, in the future. That's what he says there. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming." That's a reference to a future spiritual resurrection. And it's under a future spiritual resurrection that comes under the preaching of the apostles. Because on the day of Pentecost, they will begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what will happen at the preaching of the word? It will go to the same, that they will hear the voice of God's word. They will hear the voice of his gospel and believe. And upon believing, receive eternal life and be spiritually awakened from the dead. Look with me at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 37. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached that those who were at Jerusalem, verse 37 tells us that they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now notice this. Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter preaches and indicts the people for their murder of the Messiah. And upon his preaching of the word, they're cut to the heart. They're pierced. They're convicted. And they say, "What can we do? We see we're guilty." And Luke records what follows in verses 38 to 41. He says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to Himself. And with many other words He solemnly testified, and He kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. It doesn't say 3,000 church members, does it? 3,000 souls. A spiritual resurrection occurred. A spiritual resurrection of which God raised the spiritually dead. 3,000 of them that day at the preaching of Peter. Look at verse 47. And it highlights it even more. It says, the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is a salvation. This is a soul harvest, if you will. After the healing of the lame man in the temple in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, Peter preached his second message. If you look there in chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, many of those who heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about, how much? 5,000. So now you have another 2,000 plus souls that God calls to Himself, that God resurrects from the spiritual death. And they believe. And so we see here that on the day of Pentecost, at the preaching and the days that followed, that the Word of God was magnified. And many people were coming into the hearing of the gospel, and many people were responding because God was drawing them to Himself. And God was opening up their eyes, just like it says there in Acts 16, where He opened up the heart of Lydia. Let me have you to look over in Acts chapter 8. And we find here that this is also a reference to a future spiritual resurrection, not only under the preaching of the apostles, but also under the preaching of all of God's preachers. For example, in Acts chapter 8, God used Philip to preach His word, and God raised many who were spiritually dead. It says in verse 12 that they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And it says, and they were baptized, men and women alike. They heard the preaching of Philip, just as if in the past they heard the preaching of Peter. In the same way, at the preaching of God's word, God's gospel, God initiated the faith in the elect. And why do I say it that way? Because that's the only way you're coming, folks. That's the only way you're coming to Jesus, is to be elect before the foundation of the world. The problem is we don't know who the elect are until He actuates that faith. If you look down to verse 26, we find here where Philip speaks with an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch responds to the preaching of Jesus to the Ethiopian. As you remember, it says in that text, he asked him if he understood what he was reading. And he says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And so from right there, in the book of Isaiah, he preached to him Jesus. And it says there in verses 37 and 38 that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he was baptized. By the way, which tells us also that being baptized is the result of believing. And you're seeing here the same pattern. You're seeing on the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the Word of God, the days that followed, the preaching of the Word of God. As you go even further into the book of Acts, you find the same thing. It says in Acts 11, if you look there beginning at verse 19, it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But notice verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. A soul harvest. So when you read there in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. And again, a future reference to Pentecost and following that, of the preaching of the Word of God. Even after the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Acts 9:20 tells us that immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God. And we know through his preaching of the Word of God that Acts 13:48 says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And it was through the Word of God. And it is through the Word of God how he wakes the spiritually dead. You don't all of a sudden just say, well, I think I would like to be saved now, so I think I'm saved. Yeah, there's some people that believe that. They think that just any time they wake themselves up. And we have a tension there. Because we fail to realize, we fail to see that spiritual death is the same metaphor as physical death. We've all been to funerals. We've all lost loved ones. And at that funeral, we've never seen that loved one there just get up. No matter how much we may weep over them and how much we may pray, we know it's an impossibility. They can't raise themselves from the dead. And guess what? Spiritually dead people can't raise themselves either. You can't just one day say, well, I think I'll get saved. The only way that that would occur is if God is the one that's been tugging at your heart. God is the one that's drawing you to Himself. And as we go through the Gospel of John, you're going to see that over and over. That those who come to Christ only come because God has drawn them to Himself. And He says even in another place that they are gifts to the Son. You and I who are saved are gifts to the Son. We had been drawn by God. In fact, the word draw literally means to drag, like where they would take a net and drag the fish in to the shore. And so we see here that there, at this point in this gesture of the text, that there was coming a great soul harvest, not just at the preaching of Jesus, but at the preaching of the apostles, at the preaching of the associates of the apostles, at the preaching of all preachers from that point on. God uses His Word to draw people to Himself. How will they hear except for without a preacher? Now, I want you to notice something else He says in the text. Not only will the spiritually dead rise in the future, but it says there that they will rise now. He says, the hour is coming and now is. And that whole phrase right there, that's, you know, we see that over in chapter 4 and verse 23. And that second part right there, and now is, was referring to right then and there. It was referring to Jesus' public ministry. Because if you go back to verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That was right then and right there. As he preached the gospel of the kingdom, as he healed the sick and raised the dead, and all of these were to attest of who he was and to attest to the message, what did he do? He called people to himself. He raised the spiritually dead. Again, this is a reference to his public preaching. Those who heard his word and believed, according to verse 24, they passed out of death into life. Now, John has already told us about those who were spiritually resurrected under Jesus' ministry. If you go to chapter 1, not only in chapter 1 does it say that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but it goes on to say in verse 12, but as many as received him. There were those who rejected him, and there were those who received him. There were those who God did not awake, and there were those whom God did awake. And it says again in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 34, we hear the declaration of John the Baptist, who was called from the very womb to be the forerunner of Christ. And we hear his declaration of Jesus saying, I myself have seen. And he says, and have testified that this is the Son of God. And he makes that testimony of Christ. And even Andrew, if you look down to verse 41, he said to his brother Simon, and he said, we have found the Messiah. What brought that recognition? What brought that reality? Spiritual life. Awakening. Philip told Nathanael John 1:45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And you just see it. It's like one after one as he opens up the eyes of those who are spiritually dead. You look down at verse 49, Nathanael heard Jesus and he believed and he said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then after Jesus met with Nicodemus in chapter 3, it doesn't say it in the text, but we do find out in John 7 and verse 50 that he was among those who believed. And then in John chapter 4, after the woman of Sychar had a conversation with Jesus, verse 29 tells us that she believes. And then after her, the whole city in verse 41, and they were proclaiming by saying, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Again, John is giving us a soul harvest. Over in chapter 4 of John, the last part of it, verses 46 to 53, after Jesus heals a royal official's son, you remember he came imploring Jesus to come and heal his son. But when Jesus spoke a word, he stopped imploring him to come. Because the text says he believed his word. He too believed. See, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and God opens the heart, the spiritually dead rise from spiritual death. Again, where did it all start? Let me have you to turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. It all begins back in the garden. In Genesis 2, God had instructed the man that of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But then we find in chapter 3 that they both ate of it. And what happened that day when they ate of the fruit? Well, it tells us that their eyes were open, verse 7. They knew that they were naked, and then they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And notice two things there. That at that very moment of eating of that forbidden fruit, death occurred. And it's seen here metaphorically by how they reacted. Now they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. And then they hid themselves from God. In fact, after the judgment has been pronounced, if you look there in verse 22, the Lord said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And we have him now pushed out of paradise. And all of creation is affected by his sin. And we all know that Romans teaches that that was passed on to all men. That all men have sinned. Every person coming into the world, that little sweet little baby, is a sinner. David said in Psalm 51 that in sin did my mother conceive me. We're sinners from the very womb. The very thing that Adam did was passed on to all of us. His sin and his condemnation. And death spread to all men. Now, if you go into Ephesians and you go to chapter 2, Paul takes a few moments to talk about this spiritual death and spiritual resurrection. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It tells us the sphere of this death. The sphere of the death is in trespasses and sins. And he tells us here also that they had a resurrection because he uses the past tense. You were dead, indicating you're not dead now. Just like in 1 Corinthians 6 when he talks about the Corinthians. And he talks about the things that those who practice will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking there of a spiritual resurrection. But notice what he says there as he speaks in those past tense terms of those who were spiritually dead. He says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But then it says, but God. You can't have a spiritual resurrection without those two words. It's not going to happen. If you lived your life in a manner, in a sphere of trespasses and sins, if you walked according to the course of this world, that was the pattern, that was the manner of your living, and ultimately you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and you lived your life in the lust of the flesh, you didn't restrain it, you indulged it. The only way out of that is for God to raise you from spiritual death. The only way out is for God to intervene. And He intervenes there in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of as a result of works, so that no one would boast. And He goes on again. Notice down in verse 11, He says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Same kind of terminology. This is what you were. This is what you are now. This is what you were because of Adam. This is what you are now because of Christ, the second Adam. When the gospel of Christ is preached, that's how God opens the heart. That's how God raises the spiritually dead. This is the agent. This is the instrument by which He calls the elect to Himself. You know the story of the prodigal son, all of us know in Luke 15. There's a statement in there that really opens this up. It speaks to this even much, where the father says in verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. He was dead, but now he lives. That celebration you had when you got saved? God took you from a state of deadness. He opened up your eyes. He put a desire in your heart for Him. Even as that Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. He put the panting in there. He put the longing. See, as we look at this, we see in the course of Jesus' ministry that those who were spiritually dead, they did hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who obeyed it did live. And this comes very close to the declaration that we find in the other Gospels that speaks of the kingdom of God arriving. See, in Jesus Christ, not only God rules, but God's life has come into the world. And those who are obedient to His message share in the life right now. You share in that life right now. A lot of things that happen in our life right now are a foretaste of what is future. We have a foretaste. That's like of having the Holy Spirit. That is a foretaste of what is to come. We get to have a little bit of eternal bliss right here and now by the very presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And you know, this is the testimony of all those who have believed. They experience His life now. They are in Christ and they live by His Spirit. Now look down at verses 26 and 27, and Jesus again makes Himself equal with God when He says, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And we see there Jesus making such a profound statement of this equality again. Because he's already said in verses 21 and 22, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Equality. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath in healing this man on the Sabbath. God doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. If God stopped working, we'd all be destroyed. If Jesus stopped working, we'd all be destroyed. Hebrews 1 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. You realize that? I mean, if the earth wasn't spinning at the proper speed, we'd all spin out of control, wouldn't we? If it wasn't the correct distance from the sun, we'd all burn up. Or we'd freeze to death. One or the other. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Because he's God. And again, I remind you that Jesus here in the Gospel of John is presented that way. That's what makes this gospel different from the other three. Because the thesis of John's gospel is that Jesus is God. And again, I remind you, last week as we went through that, looking at those passages leading us up to chapter 5, we saw in the very first verse where he talks about that. And he calls him God. Now, we know all the cults start right there and they attack that very issue, because if you can dethrone Jesus of his deity and make him just to be a man, and a man who had been created by God, then you can do whatever you want at that point. William MacDonald says, not only has God decreed that the Son should have life in himself, but he also has given him authority to be the judge of the world. The power to judge has been given to Jesus because he is the Son of Man. The Lord is called both Son of God and Son of Man. The title Son of God is a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus is one of the members of the Trinity, one of the persons of the Godhead. As the Son of God, he is equal with the Father and with the Spirit and with this statement here, it says he's the Son of God. He is the one who gives life, but he is also, as the text says, the Son of Man. That was a favorite term that he used. And what does it refer to? Well, as the Son of Man, he came into the world. He lived here among men. He died on the cross as a substitute for men and for women. And he was rejected and crucified when he came into the world as a man. And when he comes again, he's going to come to judge his enemies and be honored in this same world where he was once cruelly treated. Because he is both God and man. He's perfectly qualified to be the judge. So we see here, in verses 25 and verses to verse 27, the spiritual resurrection. Now I want you to notice the physical resurrection in verses 28 and 29. Now again, as I read that earlier, I want to remind you that this is speaking of two resurrections, not one. If you pick up some of your commentaries, you'll find some of them saying that this is just one resurrection. But it's not one, it's two. It speaks of two here. And notice that it's referred to as the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. We noted that in verse 29. Let's notice them one at a time. You have the resurrection of life in verses 28 and the first part of 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life." Albert Barnes says that in the resurrection, the righteous will be raised up to the full enjoyment and the perpetual security of that life. He says it's also called the resurrection of life because there's no more death. The enjoyment of God himself and of his works, of the society of the angels and of the redeemed, freedom from sickness and sin and dying will constitute the life of the just in the resurrection. It is called the resurrection of life. It's also called the resurrection of the just. And it's called in Revelation 20 and verses 5 and 6, the first resurrection. A.W. Pink adds an interesting note. He says that those who are part of the resurrection of life, he says, have done good. And that is characteristic description of them. It has a reference to their walk, which manifests the new nature within them. In the previous verses, verses 24 and 25, we have had life, eternal life, imparted to the spiritually dead by the sovereign power of the Son of God. This is His own life, which is communicated to them. The Christ life within is seen by Christ-like acts without. And He says this forcibly and beautifully brought out in the language which the Lord Jesus uses here when referring to His people. Just as in Acts 10:38, the apostles sum up the earthly life of Christ by saying that He went about doing good, so here the Lord Jesus speaks of His own, that they have done good. That is, have manifested His own life. These will come forth at the time of His appearing and come forth unto a resurrection of life, for then they shall fully and perfectly into an unhindered activity and joy of that life, which is life indeed. What's He saying in all that? He's saying that those who come to a resurrection of life are those who have done good. But let me say this. This passage is not teaching a salvation by works. That wouldn't make any sense, especially to all that He has said up to this point. We are not saved by good deeds, but because we are saved, we do good deeds. You can't please God apart from being in Christ. The Bible says apart from Christ that your good works are like filthy garments. But yet in Christ, it's called fruit. Fruit for His glory. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 3. You have that contrast again of the past life versus the present life. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." But, a conjunction there, that contrast. But, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He did what? He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That goes back to what He said in Ephesians. We were saved by His mercy. We were saved, as He goes on to say in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You're not saved by good deeds. Your works can't save you. In fact, look with me over at Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 5. And if you'll notice that the things that He said in Titus chapter 3, you'll find them also in the list in Galatians 5 in verses 19 to 21, where He says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So if you find in Titus 3:3 things that are not in the list, they are in the list because it's things like these. And He says, "Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So there's no possible way that you or I could be saved by our deeds. Because He says right there, you can't be saved by them. If you practice these deeds, He says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So as a child of God, I have been created in Christ Jesus, and the things that should issue forth from my life are what? Good deeds. Because I'm saved. Not in order for me to be saved. Jesus said this to His disciples, John 15:8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Because they were followers of Christ, the only way that they could prove to anybody that they were followers of Christ was to bear fruit. Just as we talked about that in our last study. That the only proof that you have to show that you're a child of God is a changed life. Is an obedient life. Is a life that is contrast to what you used to be. You don't live that way anymore and you don't think that way anymore. You've been transformed by the renewing of your mind. In John 15:16, He continues by telling His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Two things in that passage. First of all, which just deals with this whole issue of who can choose Christ and who can't, and so forth. Jesus says right there of the apostles, of the disciples, he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That was a sovereign, effectual, divine choosing. And we see ushered forth in the Gospel of John as that is played out, as we see that of him choosing them. But he goes on to say that he appointed them to bear fruit. Now listen, if Jesus appoints us to bear fruit, you think we're going to bear fruit? Yes. Some of us examine our life, and sometimes I think we're a little hard in this area, and we pull out the magnifying glass and go, no fruit. I don't see anything there. As if we're looking for physical fruit to hang off of us. Right? You want to know what fruit is? Well, it's mentioned in Galatians 5 also. It says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is attitude fruit. What changes when you get saved? Attitude. Your attitude changes. Among many things that change, right? The reality of being transferred from darkness into light, which, by the way, is in many cases non-experiential. It's not some kind of experience that we can go on TV and talk about. Other than the fact that this happens, we're placed into the body of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So as he says there, and as we see from these many verses, that we're not saved by good deeds, but because we are saved, we have been appointed to do good deeds. And we will do good deeds. See, the resurrection of life is promised by Jesus to those who believe. He said that in verse 24, that those who hear my word and believe him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And he says that in other places. Go to chapter 6 and look at verses 39 and 40. First of all, he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So all the ones that the Father gives to the Son will come. They will be saved. And how are they going to be saved? Through the preaching of the Word of God. You read that in 1 Peter 1, that we were born again by the Word of truth. He says it again in James 1:18. But he goes on to say, verse 38, I have not come down from heaven, or let me say it again. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And there he's giving a future bodily resurrection promise right there. You are raised now. Going back to the passage there in John 5, that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And he's talking about future as well, of a future physical bodily resurrection. Craig Keener, who does some background work on the Old Testament, he says this, that the Old Testament and much of the ancient Judaism taught of a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, which would take place at the last day. Some circles, he says, in ancient Judaism taught only a resurrection of the righteous. Others taught that the wicked would be resurrected only temporarily for judgment and then destroyed. Still others held that the wicked would be resurrected to eternal judgment. The phrase, those who commit evil deeds, it describes those who have never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and consequently those whose lives have been evil in the sight of God. He says, these will be raised to stand before God and to be sentenced to eternal doom. This is the judgment to come that John the Baptist refers to in Matthew 3:7. There are all kinds of things that were taught, but Jesus here puts a new twist, if you will, on it. Because he says that no one ever thought that one person would rise ahead of anyone else. And Jesus' resurrection was an inauguration of the future kingdom within history, caught even the disciples by surprise. But he says, in that resurrection, in that first resurrection, he says that you come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life. Again, you're not saved by your deeds. But because you're saved, there will be certain deeds produced in your life. Notice the second part of this, the resurrection of judgment. He says there at the last part of verse 29, that those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Obviously, again, noting before us that those, let me say it two ways, those whom he does not call will be resurrected to a judgment. Say it a different way, those who refuse Christ will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. Think I hit both camps right there? See, there is a judgment that is to come. That is why you have the New Testament, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, preaching with such severity about a judgment that is to come. And again, that's why you hear in Matthew 3, where John the Baptist says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That wrath that is to come, as we've noted in our study of Revelation, the day of the Lord, Revelation chapter 7, occurs, and it will be a judgment unlike any. And even during that period, it says that there will be those who will not repent of their evil deeds. The ultimate judgment is found in Revelation 20. Let me have you to turn there. Verse 11, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Go to chapter 21. Look at verse 8. "But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And what does he say there when he speaks of this second resurrection? He says, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We are all accountable before God, all of us. Every idle word spoken will be held in account. Why do you think that James says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren"? He says, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. We use our tongue to speak. One of the things I pray constantly, and every teacher prays the same thing, "God, guard my lips that I don't say something that is erred." Because there's a stricter judgment for those who teach. Simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Do you see His equality there? Do you see Him being equal with the Father and see that in His person, in His works, see equal in raising the dead, equal in giving life? Do you see that there? And upon seeing that, which resurrection will you be part of? The resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment? Life comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from Him. He says that. "Just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." Eternal life is just not a period of time. Yes, eternal has no ending, but it's a quality of life as well, where His life is infused in us. He is both the giver of life, and don't miss this, He's the executioner of life as well. All those who refuse Christ will stand before Him as judge. We will stand before Him as believers to be judged for the things that we've done in this body. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It talks about the bema seat of Christ. It talks about in 2 John, be careful that the things that you have worked for, that you do not lose a full reward. How do you lose your reward? Well, you do things with the wrong motive. You come to church for the wrong reasons. You serve at church for the wrong reasons. You know, you help someone for the wrong reasons, sinful motives, selfish motives. Those are things that would fall in those categories of would cause you to lose your reward. You don't lose your salvation. Read 1 Corinthians 3, of course. But you lose your reward because you didn't build on a solid foundation. If you haven't repented and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to do that now and to flee from the wrath that is to come. And I realize that in the coming days, if not even today, that that is an unpopular statement to make. But from the pulpit of this church, we'll keep making it. Because that's the only way people are going to come into the kingdom. That God chooses them before the foundation of the world. He calls them. He gives them His love gifts to the Son. And they come. And they come from hearing the Word being preached. God activates that faith in them. They repent. They believe. They're granted eternal life. Beloved, that's what I see in the Gospel of John, as well as other parts of Scripture. Again, if you're one here this morning and you have not repented, then I want to encourage you to turn to Him now. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and we thank You again that we see another proof that Jesus is God. And this morning, I just pray for each of us as we see this, that we too examine our claim of Christ. Have we fully surrendered? Have we fully trusted? Have we fully given ourselves to You? And I pray, Father, if the answer is no, I pray right now that You would change that. You would draw to Yourself those that You're saving. Just as You added to the church on the day of Pentecost those that You were saving, I pray that You add today to Your church those that You're saving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.